Hey, we looked at this little series a number of weeks and months ago called The Most. Y'all know that? Because it beat you over the heads with it. Told you again and again, and we're looking at different things. We started with The Most Neglected and moved very quickly and spent 2 weeks on 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all Scripture is inspired by God. We said that was the most important verse in the Word. If that wasn't true, if all Scripture wasn't inspired by God, then all we've got is just a collection of great authors. A bunch of short stories that are thrown together, some long-winded, some short-winded, some write novels, some write short stories, but all it would be is just the best efforts of some gifted ancient men. And we would be no different than anybody else who says that they've got a book that would encourage you. And there are many good books out there that encourage you, but there's one book that uniquely claims and then backs up with the ways that we established when we studied that a number of weeks ago, that this book is God-breathed. It comes from the Spirit and heart of God. 2 Corinthians developed this idea that who knows what's in a man except the Spirit of man, even the same way, who knows what's on the heart of God except the Spirit of God which is in him. And what this book claims to be is the deepest thoughts of our Lord as he seeks to reveal truth to us. Now you think about the fact that God, in all his wisdom, decreed that we would have 66 different books, all teaching us something different about his attributes, his desire, his love, his purpose for us, his provision for us in our sin. And he ordained that there would be 66 books that would be canonized. Canonized simply means put in a law, a standard that he would give us that we could respond to. Now the Bible today has become so familiar to us, or at least so available to us in the West, that we've lost a lot of the awe that it deserves. If I told you that there were 66 books that came from the very Spirit of God, and as we developed that week, as we looked at the most important verse, that were kind of hidden in the deepest, darkest archives of the Library of Congress, and all stacks and stacks and rows of books, which I told you then are not measured in feet, but measured in miles. It sometimes takes a librarian over an hour and a half to retrieve a book that you might want to check out at the Library of Congress. Amazing. And if I told you that not even available to the ordinary man or woman, but somewhere stuck way there in the back, there were books that God had written, how long would you stand in line to wait to pull one of those and read it? And yet, we in the West have become so insensitive to this book because it's so readily familiar to us. Over 95% of Americans have a Bible in their house, and the average number is 3. If we had told them that God had spoken, those books were available, they'd have traveled long ways to get access to it. And yet so many of us become insensitive to this book. We're going to study for the next number of weeks two books of the Bible that typically when you want to fall asleep, you turn to them. They are in the part of your scriptures which I call the sticky pages. You know, when you get a Bible, you still haven't broke the binding there. They kind of a big lump that goes together. It is the least read part of the scriptures. And the reason I feel a special bit of passion for this is I feel like if I can make these books come alive for you, that you'll be more apt to go to some of the more well-read books, some of the ones that are on the New York Times bestseller list. The Matthew, the Marks, the Lukes, and the Johns, the Philippians, that you so passionately and regularly turn to the Psalms and the Proverbs. And there's nothing wrong with wearing out the Gospels. There's certainly nothing wrong with being refreshed with the Psalms of David. There's certainly nothing wrong with being instructed with the wise words of Solomon, all that God worked through those men to give us. But there is a reason that God gave us 66 books, and we ought to be committed to all 66 of them. There's not a verse in the Bible that you can take and not apply to all 66 books. The context of every verse is 66 books. And so you got to know what's stuck in that little parts of your Bible that you don't read so regularly. What I want to do is increase your passion for God's Word, and I want to show you how relevant the sticky pages of your Bible are. So we're going to saw some Z's together. The old euphemism for falling asleep and sleeping is you're sawing some Z's. Well, Zephaniah and Zechariah put most people to sleep. They are minor prophets stuck there in the little part of Scripture which the Jews have traditionally called the 12. Because it's 12 books made up of prophets that spoke to God's people. The northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. Now, while you flip there and turn there, let's just do this, make it easy on everybody. We're going to start teaching tonight by going to the table of contents. That way we can all find out what page it's on together. So seriously, turn to the table of contents because I want to show you something about the way God's Word is put together and then just kind of take a peek at what the page number is. And when I say turn to Zephaniah, impress that sweet little girl on your left that you know exactly where it is, stuck right there by Haggai and Habakkuk. So go to the table of contents. Let me show you something. God's Word is so unfamiliar to so many of us. We read it sometimes, we desire to be instructed and encouraged by it, but it doesn't make much sense to us. It becomes incongruous. It becomes kind of like, what in the world's that got to do with anything? And we forget that this book is put together in a specific way. You know this, that the Bible is broken up into two major portions, the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, the Old Law and the New Testament, the New Covenant, the New Law. In the Old Testament, you got 39 books. In the New, you got 27. All together, you got 66. Now, the Old Testament is broken up in a way that you can easily remember. It's broken up into two groups of 17 with a 5 stuck in the middle. Now, the first 17 from Genesis, write down and draw a line, if you will, under the book Esther. And from Genesis to Esther, you can write in a big bracket around it, these are the historical books. By that I mean all the history that God desires for us to know and to be recorded in your Old Testament happens in these first 17 books. The next 5 books, you see, starting there with Job and working your way all the way down through Song of Solomon, are what are called the poetical books because they're written in prose or poetic language. And all 5 of those books happen chronologically somewhere back in those first 17. And so when you read one of the Psalms, you got to figure out, well, when was this written? Because it comes alive. You know, if you're reading Psalm 90, and you try and think it's a chronological flow from 89 to 91, you're going to be in a world of hurt, because Psalm 90 was written thousands of years earlier when a guy named Moses lived on the face of the earth. Moses wrote Psalm 90. And so chronologically, there's different Psalms that are stuck in there, and when you understand what's going on in the life of the individual that wrote it, it can more ably minister to your life. So when you read the Psalms, one of the things you've got to do is place it in history. You've got to figure out when David wrote Psalm 51, what was he dealing with? What was going on in his heart that he was so desperate to find God who would be gracious toward him, who would not depart from him in the midst of his state? Well, we find out that David was in the midst of struggling with the sin that he committed of adultery and then murdered to cover up his adultery. And he was so grateful to find a Lord who would take our sin, which is red as scarlet, and make it white as snow. And it will minister to you in a different way when you know where that psalm is. So it is with all the poetic books. Now, the next 17 books are made up of what is called the prophetic books. Why? Because they're all books written by prophets to people stuck back there somewhere in the history that goes from Genesis all the way through Esther. And by the way, Genesis through Esther is pretty chronologically sound, except for the fact that Esther actually happened somewhere just before Nehemiah. Why they stuck that one the 17th and Nehemiah 16th is not really too significant. But the point is you've got to take those 17 prophetical books, and if you want to make any sense of those, you've got to know where they fit in history. Well, let me just give you a little homework between now and next week. What each of us want to do, and as we get ready to turn to Zephaniah, is we want to spend some time this next week reading in 2 Kings chapters 21, 22, and 23. Because historically, that is where Zephaniah takes place. Now, I set all that up for you because I want you to know, I know so many times you get frustrated when you're reading God's Word and go, what in the world does this got to do with anything, and especially me? Well, the first thing you've got to do is you've got to know this. God's Word has always been relevant. We don't make God's Word relevant. It is relevant. God's Word at specific times was addressed to specific peoples, but there's always application to us today. And to begin to figure out what our application to us today is, we must find out what was going on in the lives of the people then, hear how God addressed them, and we can draw parallels to our life and see how God might similarly address us. So when you read a book like Zephaniah, you want to figure out where is this in the history of God's people? We are God's people today, and what might He say to us in a similar form or fashion? All right, you taking a peek, see the page number? You Bible scholars, turn right to Zephaniah, all right? Zephaniah. And we're going to take a little look at this book. We'll spend not very long in this one, and then we'll spend more time on Zechariah, much longer. Zephaniah is just 3 short chapters. And it is a book that if it was just, you know, there were 66 books on a shelf that you could pull off one at a time, this is one that is checked out as little as any other book. There are fewer names written on the library card of Zephaniah than any other book in God's Word. It is a difficult, a tricky book. It's a short book. And one that many people read and go, what in the world is there for me? Zephaniah. or the two Hebrew words that make up the name Zephaniah, they literally mean the Lord hides, or the Lord has hidden. And what specifically is going on as you read this book is you'll find out that the Lord, Yahweh, has hidden this guy, this prophet, in the midst of a corrupt people because he desired still to do a good work in them. You've got 12 minor prophets. Again, the Jews call this little section, beginning with Hosea, working all the way through Malachi, the 12. The first 9 of those, ending with Zephaniah, are what are called pre-exilic prophets. That means they are prophets that prophesied to God's people before they went into exile. Pre-exilic. And most of them said this: listen, you've offended God, and this is what he's going to do about it, and this is why he's going to do it, and you better repent or it's going to be done to you. And they all say it a different way, but they all say it. And Zephaniah takes pretty much the first 11 and crams it together in 3 short chapters and repeats many themes that have already come up. But he developed more than any other of the minor prophets this idea of what is called the day of the Lord. 23 times in this book, you'll hear Zephaniah make reference to the day of the Lord. 7 times directly, you'll read. Now, what is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is not a day like December 23rd, 1984. That's a day. It's more spoken of as a time in which God is going to be acting in a specific way when no one is going to be confused as to who is sovereign, who is in control. We spent all of last week talking about the fact that God is sovereign, he is in control, and he does love you, but frankly, it doesn't always look and feel like it, does it? You may not say, man, this is the day of the Lord. You might go, man, this is the day of the Prince of Darkness. This is the day where sin runs amok over all the earth. What you're going to see is there's going to be a day when it is clear that there is a righteous and holy and awful God who is to be feared, who does indeed interrupt the affairs of history to get men's attention. And that period of time will roughly cover somewhere between 1007, 1010, who knows, 1015 years, where it will be the day of the Lord. For 1,000 of those years, I believe Jesus Christ himself will literally reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem. He will rule, it says in the scriptures, with a rod of iron. There will be 7 years prior to that where what's called the day of Daniel's great distress, or David's distress, Jacob's distress. Keep saying Hebrew names, we'll come up with it. The day of Jacob's distress. It's called the tribulation period. In the middle of that, we have this event called the abomination of desolations. When somebody will set himself up on the throne of David, it will be the Antichrist. He will say, worship me. He will call himself God, when indeed he is the antithesis of who God is. And then the last 3.5 years of that tribulation period, all hell really breaks loose. And then Jesus himself with the saints, and I believe you and I who truly know Jesus Christ will be a part of that. That choir of angels, those saints dressed in white that have been purified by him, will return with him. There will be a brief war where God says, bang, you're dead. That'll be the end of it. The sheep and goats will be judged. God will separate the Gentile nations based on who loved him. And that's evidenced by the way they treated his people, the Jews, who will go under a great deal of persecution at that time. That makes a mockery of the persecution that has happened to those people in the past. But there will be some righteous Gentiles who will love them because they love their Lord, who is their same Lord. And the Lord will separate the sheep from his goats. There will be another judgment of the Jewish people. And then God will purify the earth, and he will begin to reign for 1,000 years in Jerusalem with the righteous people. There will be one more great rebellion at the end of that 1,000 years. The day of the Lord will come to an end. At that point, he will usher in what is called the eternal state. But the day of the Lord is that entire series of time when God is clearly working out in history his plan. He's doing it now. He's just not doing it in such an overt way. Do not forget, do not say that God is unable or unwilling or uninvolved today. He is, but it's just not as clear. This is not what we would say is the day of the Lord. But God is still sovereign, even when it's not his day, so to speak. It is much like saying, and I'll conclude this idea of the day of the Lord with this, like now is the day of Bill Clinton. It's this 8-year period, this administration, through which he has reigned and ruled over our country. And rightly so. It's the era of Clinton, the day of Clinton. That's what the day of the Lord is. Get the 24-hour period out of your mind. Think in a little larger scope that that's what God is up to. What you need to know is you don't want to mess with God when God starts directly messing with you. You think it's bad to mess with Texas? Well, I got a big cowboy you're about to meet that you don't want to litter up his trail. And Zephaniah is telling you, you better hide yourself from the Lord's anger. Now, let me just show you something. We're going to give you 3 applications, which if I could just sit down and shut up, I can preach Zephaniah 1:1, and there'd be enough to go home and chew on this week. But if you haven't figured it out by now, the way that I teach is this. I do ask you to drink out of a fire hose. I don't expect you to remember everything I say. I don't think you'll remember everything I say. I forget most of what I say. I promise you, I've had people come up and tell me, man, you really encouraged me when you said this. They say, what did I say? That's good. I'm going to write that down. That's what you said. But when you get this book, and we're going to go through all of chapter 1 tonight, there's going to be something God's going to use to speak specifically to you. And grab it, and you let it sit in your stomach, and you dwell on it, and you meditate with it, and you do what the word meditate describes, which is to keep bringing it back up, like a cow chews cud. 7 different times through all 7 of your little stomachs. Perfectly digest it. Swallow it. Bring it back up. Chew it again. Bring it back down. And let it become one with who you are. And disperse throughout your being. When we read the prophets, gang, there's a number of things that need to happen. But bottom line, we don't want to read the prophets just to become better at Bible trivia. You don't want to know more about Zephaniah. You don't want to know where it is just so that you can win a little sword fight. You know what I mean? It's what two brothers do when they're bored at church. And they throw out different books of the Bible so you can turn there first while the pastor puts the congregation to sleep during the sermon. You want to know where Zephaniah is so it can do a work in your life. So when you read the Bible, a little way I always try and remind myself, you want to read it through, pray it in, live it out, and pass it on. We're going to read it through. And then we're going to pray it in this week, each of us. And then we're going to live it out. Which if you don't do that, the Bible says you're like a man that looks at himself in the mirror and then goes away. What's a man do when he looks at himself in the mirror? He basically walks there to make sure he's still alive, that he didn't turn into a werewolf overnight, and boom, he's gone. You see a man about 5 o'clock, you get the 5 o'clock shadow, his hair is all scruffled, his tie's undone, because he hadn't looked all day in that mirror. Now a woman, when she goes to that mirror, she goes there to do business. All right? And she stays there long and hard, and she gets it done. And she goes back to that mirror throughout the day, again and again. He says, don't be like a man that looks in a mirror and forgets how awful the sight was that he just saw. You deal with the problem that's there, man. All right? Get it right. And what James tells us to do is not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. Zephaniah 1:1. Look at this. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, you're going, so what? All right? What you want to do is, first of all, this helps you date the book. Roughly, if you want to write down in your Bible, and we can debate the exact time that this book was written, but it's somewhere in 630 to 620 B.C. Now, that's significant because if I threw out some major dates for you in the Old Testament, there's just a few that if you got them down, it would make a big difference in your ability to study God's Word. Again, what you need to know is historically, this is roughly 2 Kings 21 through 23. And that is during the reigns of Hezekiah, Manasseh, and then his son, and then Josiah. And Zephaniah is the prophet that speaks to a king whose name is Josiah, who is the last of the righteous kings in the southern kingdom. You see, what has happened is at a certain point in Israel's history, they had a civil war, basically. They split based to a wicked king who overly taxed the people, and somebody came right to the rescue and said, I'll deliver you from this awful oppressor, this guy named Rehoboam, who's the son of Solomon. And I will lead you into an easier way. And Jeroboam took the kingdoms of the north, and he decided a new kingdom that was basically a rival with the two tribes that stayed in the south. And they had tension between them for many years. And in the north, there was never a single king that led the people back to the Lord. And so God, in 722 B.C., one of the major dates in your Old Testament, brought Assyria down from the north and devoured much of what we know as God's people. Through a miracle, he preserved the nation. And that miracle came because there was a king, Hezekiah, whose name you see right there in Zephaniah 1:1, Hezekiah, who humbled himself before the Lord and said, God, save me, save this people from this awful conquering power. And so God delivered them through a miraculous feat. You have that recorded in Isaiah 37-39, what God did through Hezekiah. But Hezekiah, as good of a king he was a lousy daddy because he didn't disciple his little boy. And his little boy became the most awful king in the history of the southern region of God's people. He reigned for about 48 years. And then his boy came along beside him and was also wicked. And then he had a boy whose name was Josiah, and God did a special work in his life through this prophet. We're coming out of one of the worst 50-year periods in Judah's history. And there's a little guy that the Lord has hidden. And he's hidden his word in his heart. And he's doing a work in his life. And he's going to begin to resurrect godly people through the word of this man, Zephaniah. Now, let me just give you some applications, because a lot of people go, why does this guy trace back his descendants as far as he does? Most people just give you their father and maybe their grandfather. This is the only prophet that goes back four generations. He says, you want to know something? Let me tell you who my great-great-granddaddy is. It's Hezekiah. Now, there's some debate as to whether or not Hezekiah is the godly Hezekiah who was king, or if he was just another Hezekiah that lived near that time. It makes sense to me that he probably was the great-great-grandson of the king. But whether he was or wasn't isn't really going to make this book attractive to us, because here's an application for you. Whether you are a prince or a pauper, it doesn't matter how you what you write. What matters is if you're a prince that speaks the words of God or a pauper that speaks the words of God. See, Isaiah was a great poet and a very educated man. And so was a guy named Amos. He was a shepherd. Excuse me. Isaiah was eloquent and educated, part of a sophisticated society. But Amos was a shepherd boy. But they're both used greatly of God. Why? Because it wasn't Isaiah that spoke. It wasn't Amos that spoke. It was the Lord that spoke. Look at Zephaniah, verse 2. You'll see right there, not too far down, declares the Lord. And then at the very end of it, it says, declares the Lord again. So Zephaniah, gang, is only going to become the trumpet. And it matters not, as you sit out there tonight, whether you think that you are a prince or whether you are a pauper. I don't care where your bloodline goes back. You could trace your little bloodline to Jonathan Edwards, and it wouldn't matter a lick to me. You could trace it back to a pope. All right? We might have a scandal on our hands, but it wouldn't matter a bit to me. What I need to know is the words that you speak are the words of God. Here's an application for you. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies those that He calls. So if you're out there tonight, go, oh, woe is me, woe is me. I'm just little me. God can't use me. I'm uneducated. I'm from a poor family, or I'm not very well spoken. I stutter like Moses. I'm not going to be impressed that God can't use you. Likewise, if you come to me and tell me that from your earliest ages, your parents discipled you in the ways of the Lord, they sent you to the finest theological institutions in this country, that you've been graded out higher and higher than anybody else in terms of how you communicate and the manner in which you do it. If you're not speaking from the Lord, it makes no difference to me. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies those He calls. That's not an excuse to be ignorant in our faith. But it is a fact that if God calls you and wants to use you, He'll use you. We need to get out of this mindset that if Tiger Woods would just get out of the Buddhist influence of his mother and really come to know Jesus Christ, could you imagine how the world would change for Christianity? Oh, if Troy Aikman really got on fire for Christ, I mean, really began to do some things in Jesus' name and minister in Dallas, Texas, can you imagine the impact on Dallas, Texas? I say hogwash. We don't need somebody to get infected with Jesus for the world to be infected with Christianity. We don't need Magic Johnson to get AIDS so that other people will become aware of our disease. That is an unbiblical view. I don't care whether Zephaniah was a great-great-grandson to the king or some other Hezekiah, because ultimately it doesn't matter. What matters is that he speaks the Lord's word. And the question that you've got to ask yourself today is not who's my great-great-granddaddy. The question you've got to ask yourself is, whose words am I speaking today? Let me give you another application from verse 1. How about this? Zephaniah, at the very least, grew up under a godly or godless leadership. He grew up under a nation that was as corrupt as it's ever been. Nothing like we've ever seen in our country. Beyond that, Zephaniah probably did grow up in a household where there were godless aunts and uncles everywhere. But mark this, that living with godless relatives and living in a godless nation is not an excuse for being a godless individual. See, some of you are out there tonight go, oh, I just wish my daddy would have sang Jesus loves me when I went to sleep at night. I wish my mom would help me memorize Bible verses. I wish I'd have gone to vacation Bible school and made cutouts of the 12 disciples. But that didn't happen to me. So I got to live like a fool, you know, get pregnant 3 times, and then maybe God can begin to get my attention. No, the fact is that being a part of a godless world and being a part of a godless family does not give you an excuse to be godless. The question is, are you going to continue in that line of foolishness? Or are you going to break the chain? And are you going to be one that the Lord does a special work in as you hide His word in your heart, as you respond to Him, that you become an individual that is great because you speak not as a foolish daddy did, but you speak as a wise, loving, eternal father does. See, there's no excuse. I don't care what nation you're from, or I don't care what family you're from, for you to be a godless individual. You can be a Zephaniah. You can break the chain and begin to do a good work in the midst of a godless family or a godless generation. It's like that cartoon of those two homeless guys strung out there on Skid Row. And they're sitting there with their bottle, both of them all worthless and beaten up. And the one guy turns to his drunk buddy and says, "All right, enough about me. Tell me, where did your parents go wrong?" And so many of us in our culture are like that. We think that we've got this excuse that we're victims. That we've got to be godless because I grew up in a godless household. I want to tell you something. Some of y'all have seen some awful things. Some of y'all have been abused. And I know that. But you've got to decide today if you're going to take that as your little loophole to run down this road and hang yourself, or if you're going to go, "Hey, that's the way it was, but the Lord's going to do a good work in me. And I'm not going to any longer be a descendant of a godless family. I'm going to begin to start my own history, and I'm going to become my own godly man so that I can have a group of descendants that rise up and call me blessed." Zephaniah 1:1 stands right there before you. Let me give you a third application. Zephaniah is a guy that lived in the midst of a lot of very influential people. Whether he is the son, the great-great-grandson of a mighty king or not, Zephaniah is a guy that certainly walked with the powerful, the beautiful. And one of the things that he didn't do is he wasn't so in love with his reputation with the bold, the powerful, and the beautiful, that he wasn't willing to speak directly to them about sin, salvation, and the Savior. You see, he didn't love his political influence. He didn't love his friendship. He didn't love his welcome entrance into the castle so much that he compromised his message. And one of the things you've got to ask yourself, one of the things I've got to ask myself, is do I love being around certain people so much that I don't serve them the way that God would have me serve them? See, it would have been so easy for Zephaniah to say, "That's my uncle. That godless king is my uncle. And I mean, I can really disrupt the Thanksgiving dinner table if I go in there and talk to him about some major issues about the way he's encouraging child sacrifice in the nation. You talk about choking on the wishbone, that'll do it." You know, you might be ostracized. I mean, this guy has some major opportunity to be politically involved in his country. But he wasn't concerned about being politically involved or being politically correct. He was concerned about being theologically sound. Would that be your testimony? Would there be those that know you? And that doesn't mean you go around with a club, hitting people with that club called truth. You don't try and be offensive. You don't take great glory in insulting others with the truth, but with great gentleness and respect. Are you an individual in certain crowds that will always, in a loving way, but sometimes because truth is offensive, it's always offensive when somebody's confronted with truth, if they're not willing to humble themselves before. But that doesn't mean that we get to back off from delivering it. Again, I've told people many a time, if what I say offends you, I will not apologize. If the manner in which I do it is the problem, for that I will be forever in your debt. Forgive me if it's my personality or my method of delivery that pushes you away from truth. But if it's the truth alone that must offend, then offend it must. Spurgeon said it this way, if God calls you to be a prophet, then don't stoop to be a king. And Zephaniah, whatever opportunity he had to reign one day because the bold, the powerful, the beautiful thought well of him, he was their blood, he was their kindred spirit, he was their child, their uncle, their nephew, whatever he was in a relationship. He said, I won't stoop to be a politician because God's called me to be a prophet. Zephaniah 1:1. It's enough right there. But we shall not stop. Look at verse 2. Now here's what's going to happen. He's going to go forward here, and he's going to talk about this thing called universal judgment. Read verses 2, 3, and 4. And again, catch a glimpse of this, gang. This is Zephaniah. This is this little book stuck nowhere in the middle of your Old Testament. Most of us have never read it. If we've read it, we just haven't spent much time with it. I have not spent much time with Zephaniah. One of the reasons I want to do Zephaniah and Zechariah is I want to know these books like I'm beginning to know Matthew and Mark and Philippians and other books of the Scripture that I spent a lot of time with. I want to spend a lot of time with Zephaniah. I don't want to meet him in heaven and go, "Excuse me, I can't quite read your name tag. Zephaniah who? And what'd you do?" I want to see him go, good work, friend. Nice job. Read it. Memorize parts of it. My life was changed by God's working through you. I don't want to Zephaniah. Look at verse 2. I will completely remove all things, declares not Zephaniah, not a prince, not a pauper, but declares the Lord through this humble servant. From the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. He goes through, and in verses just 2 and 3, says, this is what I'm up to. God is coming, and if you will, it's an awful consequence to sin. The whole world God is going to make judgment upon. Now just keep your little fingers right here. Turn with me back to Genesis 6. You know where to find that? It's just to the right of your table of contents. Genesis 6. I want you to look a couple of places with me. Read it and jump right back and read verses 2 and 3 in Zephaniah. Look at Genesis 6. And verse 7. Genesis 6, 7. See if this sounds familiar. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to the creeping things, to the birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I have made them. Look over there at Genesis 7, verse 4. And after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made, excepting Noah, his 3 boys, their 4 wives, meaning Noah had 1, Shem had 1, Japheth had 1, etc. His 3 boys, his wife, and their boy's wife, and all the animals that he gathered on the ark. Everything but you, 8 people, and all these animals are going into judgment. Look at verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. Look at verse 24. And water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And verse 23 says, he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the earth, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky. They were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those that were with him on the ark. Now, gang, think about this. This is God letting you know that he is a holy God, an anointed God, a sovereign God that has always been and always will be offended by what? Sin. By that which is contrary to his character. And very lovingly, he said, listen, there's a bunch of wicked folks, and I'm going to make something clear from the beginning. Sin bothers me. Noah, you and your boys and your women on the ark, get some animals, go with you, we're starting over. And everything that was on the face of the earth and in the sky, because there wasn't a whole lot of room to land on that ark, and so lots of birds were dropping, and they couldn't swim, they couldn't find food, they died. So what's left? 8 people, several animals, and jaws, right? Everything that's swimming in the ocean. But look what happens a number of years later. You're going to find this as you study God's Word, that God's Word shows that His judgment and His punishment is patient. He's very patient. He waited 120 years before He destroyed the earth by a flood. He had a guy named Noah tell everybody, Noah the righteous herald, who called people to get on the ark. He waited. He had one guy build an ark in the middle of a land mass that there wasn't even a reason to build a boat. And people say, why you build a boat? He said, because judgment's coming. Great. What's judgment? Well, it's when God opens a 6-pack of trouble on your little behind him. Oh, really? Yes. All right. Well, what else is going to happen? Well, it's going to rain. What's rain? Because they didn't have rain, as far as we know. It was just a heavy dew that came down in the morning and the evening. Well, rain is what happens when God opens up the clouds and the waters that are stored in the heavens dump on us. And then we're going to have a flood. Really, what's a flood? A flood's what happens when it rains for a long time. The earth becomes saturated. The ocean becomes your backyard. Oh, okay. God's judgment is patient. But catch this. It's purposeful. It's to teach you something about who He is when it comes. And here's the third thing. It is progressive. In other words, if you don't learn that when He tells you to be in by 11 o'clock, by getting a couple of licks and being grounded for a week, and you come in 11:15 the next week, then the licks are going to continue. And the punishment will grow a little bit further. He says this in one of my other favorite books of the Scripture, in Hosea. He said, I will come to you like a moth. And if that doesn't work, then I'll come back to you as a lion. And what's a moth do? It ruins your picnic, doesn't it? But you can deal with a moth. You eventually catch the sucker and you crush it. and it's gone. But God said that moth doesn't get you to get up and move, then I will come to you as a lion. Now, do that same little deal what a lion would do to your peanut butter and jelly sandwich. You wouldn't be eating your little Skippy and your little, you know, Smuckers. He wouldn't be plucking him out of your pudding. He'd step in your pudding, knock the peanut butter and jelly sandwich out of your hand, and eat you. And that is a problem. And what God says, listen, I'm going to be patient. I'm going to try and get your attention. But I will be purposeful in getting your attention. And when judgment comes, it's going to be worse than you want it to be if you don't listen to me. Now, we are centuries beyond where God first started in Genesis. And look what he says. Now, read Zephaniah 2 and 3. See what's different. He says, again, there's going to be universal judgment, doesn't he? But look at this. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth. Okay, we've heard that before. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the air. Okay, we've been there before. Now what? And the little fishes of the sea. And the ruins along with the wicked, I will cut off man from the face of the earth. You see, something has happened where God is no longer going to get his little Noah. And God is no longer going to save his little tuna fish. He says, you're all done, and all the creation will be judged. And it has increased, and this is a terrible thing. You know, here's an awful fact. Because of the sins of man, the entire earth suffers consequences. It's true. In Romans 8, you can look, and it says, creation is longing for that day. What day? The day of the Lord. What's the day of the Lord? When God comes and makes it right. Do you know that creation suffers from the effects of your sin and my sin? That there is a war, if you will, there's that wreaks havoc on the land. There's a great deal of animals that I think are extinct because of sin. But mark this down. If you are a nature freak, if you love the environment, the kindest thing that you can do for the environment, you want to know what it is? It's to repent and obey God. Because the reason that the wilderness and the rainforest and panda bears and peoples and ozones suffer is because of sin. Not necessarily because of factories, because of advancing civilizations. God can manage that. The reason that there is horror on the face of this earth, on the created earth, is because of the sin of man. And if you really love the environment, the greatest thing to do is not to put a bumper sticker in your car to save the whales, is to get to your little knees and to repent and to live like you ought to live so God can bless this earth like he intended to bless it. That means the next time you get Earth Day and you want to celebrate Earth Day, you can say to your folks at your office, you want to celebrate Earth Day? Here's what we need to do. We don't need to hug a tree. We need to hit our knees and pray for mercy. Because if you love this earth, you'll repent. Now the fact is that there's never going to be a time when everybody stops hugging trees and starts hitting their knees. And as a result of that, God's judgment, though it's patient, it is very purposeful, and he will come. And he will eliminate a lot of folks and a lot of pandas, and a lot of ozone on that day. Now, gang, what you're going to find out is Zephaniah begs that you would be removed before that judgment comes, that you would find shelter, that the Lord would hide you in the cleft of his rock, who is Jesus. We know what he's going to do. Now the question is, why is he going to do it? And what you've got is the rest of chapter 1 to tell me why he's going to do it. Let's run. I'll tell you why I'm going to do it. I'm going to start with the people that ought to know better, the people that I've given my word to. In verses 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah, who has my law, against Jerusalem, the capital city where the temple dwelt. I will cut off I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Verse 5, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Now what in the world is he talking about right there? Verse 6, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. Let me very quickly tell you why he's going to judge, and see if you can't find a reason why he might judge us too, unless we do what Zephaniah is going to beg everybody everywhere to do. Verse 4, I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. In other words, individuals that worship a false god. Baal was a prophet. His name literally means the Lord. It was a pagan form of religion that practiced all sorts of immorality and every twisted thing that takes you away from what you would imagine God would want his people to look like. And he says, I'm going to get a hold of the laity, the people that sit in Baal's pews, that worship at the first church of Baal, and I'm going to deal with it. This is outward idolatry. But watch this. He's going to deal with idol people, I-D-O-L people, and I-D-O-L priests. I'm going to take care of the laity and the leadership. And it is no excuse for you to be led by the nose by some stupid teacher. I want to say this again. Gang, there are no warning labels that come on pulpits. So you've got to be discerning who you sit under. The radio and TV stations are full of people that want you to sit underneath their authority. And what you need to do is be discerning about how you're hearing, what you're learning, and how you're growing. I will tell you that God will judge the teachers. He'll give them a double judgment because not only are they stupid for themselves, but they're leading a bunch of people astray. But the fact is, you are still culpable for what you ingest. And so he wrote a whole book of the Bible to you, 2 Peter 3, telling you how to avoid poison in the pews, or poison in the pulpit, excuse me. Make sure you know the truth so that you don't get led astray, because there are many false teachers, and he will judge the laity and he will judge the leadership who worship gods which are no gods at all. Look what else he says. In verse 5, I'm going to get a hold of those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven. What's that mean? He means I'm going to get a hold of those who worship the creation and not the Creator. Hey, listen, we are not Mother Nature's children, okay? We are God's children. Mother Nature, the name that we want to give to God's creation, is our servant. And what God would say is, you be good stewards over what I have given you, but don't worship creation. The spotted owl is not higher on the creation chain than you are. Be a good steward of the spotted owl. Be a good steward of the rainforest. Be a good steward of the sea turtle. But don't worship. Do you know this? That 34% of Americans read their Bible on a regular basis. That's pretty encouraging, isn't it? You know, 36%? By the way, you look at this, and what's it mean to get up in your housetops and to worship the stars? They basically created a religion that they could control, a god that was no god at all. They were the god that they basically said, because the stars say this, therefore we got to sleep together. Come on, honey, let's go up and be passionate wild weekend. 34% of Americans read their Bible daily, but 36% of Americans read the stars daily, read the horoscopes. And you know that statistic is no different for Christians than it is for non-Christians. Now you might say, well, I read the horoscopes simply for entertainment. Fine. Read twice as much Bible. You don't need somebody to give you loose prophecies about what may or may not happen. That you might go out and wonder, oh my goodness, we've got a synergy in the planets, all right? It looks like today at my office I better walk lightly around the boss's desk. No. You better walk lovingly around the boss's desk every day. That he might look at your life, see the hope that is in it, and ask you, what is the reason for your hope? And then with gentleness and respect, you explain to him not that you were born under the bull in the month of Taurus, but that you are God's child and he has delivered you from the oppression and hopelessness of this world. You've got an idolatrous people. You've got a people that worship gods which are no gods at all. And then in verse 5 again. And those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. What's that mean? Milcom is another word for Molech. Molech was a false god, a no god that people basically were involved with child sacrifice with. And what God has said, hey, that's fine if you come to church with me at 6:30 on Sunday night, but your problem is that Monday night you're at the first church of Molech and you're sacrificing your children. You're just basically kind of paying me off, then you go pay that god off, and you're like these people that have no gods at all. There's 1,000 shrines in their home, and they pray to them all that they might not forget. And just like the people in Athens in Paul's day, they raised up a god, an idol to a god, which they did not know the unknown god, in case they didn't know who it was, that they might not offend him. And what God says is, you've just kind of blended me in with everything else. Oh, you love the Bible, but you love your little horoscope. Oh, you love the cross, but you also love your crystal. And he says, I'm not really into dating around. You've got idolaters, and here you've got adulterers. You said you made a covenant to walk with me, that I would be your God, but the fact is, I'm not your God. I'm not your lover. You sleep around with whatever comes down your little street. And you're not committed to me. You've made no covenant with me. You say that you worship here, but the truth is you worship everywhere. You go from idolaters to adulterers to idol. Not I-D-L-E, but now I-D-O-L. Look at verse 6. What's going to happen? Verses 2 and 3. Why is it going to happen? We're laying it out for you. Because we've got idolaters, people that worship things which are not God. Because we've got adulterers, people that say they love God, but they go other places. And we've got idol worshipers. I-D-O-L. Those who have turned back from following the Lord. Those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. If you want to give it three little things, I scribbled down, you've got the insincere. Those who said they were going to love Him and walk with Him, and they don't. You're going to have the indifferent, those who have not sought him. They really don't care. I mean, they're not anti-God. They're just not really for God. And then you've got those who have never inquired him at all, those who just frankly ignore him. God says, that's why I'm going to get your attention. And that's why you're going to see one day that I am God and I am greater than you. Verse 7 simply says this, hush up. It's an onomatopoeia. What's that? Big word simply means it's a word that you take, the way you pronounce the word becomes the meaning of the word. And in the Hebrew, we translate it here, be silent. But a lot like the word in Hebrew actually is hush. We're very similar to that. And what God says to him is to shut up. Hush yourself. He's like a parent over a child, and he looks at a world that claims it's innocent, and he says, hush. Quiet. Now again, this is not a great thing to say. You don't think you're going to fill pews. I'm not trying to fill pews. I'm trying to tell you this is a great word for us. That we are a people that are sometimes, and some of us are idolaters, that we don't worship the true and living God. Some of us are adulterers. We're here on Sunday night. We wouldn't miss him for the world. But who are you worshiping last night? Who are you worshiping tomorrow? Who are you worshiping with your remote control? And some of us are just kind of idle. I'm not really against God. It's nice to go to church. But you're either indifferent, or you're insincere, or some of you, frankly, and probably those folks who ignore him just aren't here tonight. And to all of us, he says, hush. Be silent before the Lord who is God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and guess who it is? It is you. And what God says is Romans 12:1 says this, that therefore, brethren, I urge you by the mercies of God to present yourself as a living and holy sacrifice. And what God says here, in a very kind of a funny way, but a tragic way, he says, listen, I prepared a sacrifice. Question is, who's the sacrifice? Answer is, all those that aren't a living sacrifice are going to become a burnt offering. And if you don't want to make yourself a living sacrifice to him, he's going to make you a dead sacrifice for him. And the smoke that goes up from the wicked will be an aroma that one day, as God weeps over it, will also be pleasing to the fact that he has judged sin. And in love, he has drawn a line in the sand, and he has said, I wish that you would repent. I wish that you had responded to my coming and calling after you. But the fact is, you didn't. And now love always will discipline error, and I'm disciplining it. And the discipline from eternal God is something you frankly don't want to miss. And he says, I don't want to hear your excuses. Hush. You know, it's interesting. We don't have any guilty people in this country. There's a story about a guy that lived the turn of the century, two-gun crowd. Now listen to this story, because this is why God says, hush. Two Gun Crowley was a guy that was a notorious New York City gangster. And he killed a number of people. One day he had his car parked in a New York City street. A cop walked up to him and he said, excuse me, sir, can I see your driver's license? He reached down, pulled out a gun, pummeled him in the chest with a bullet, jumped out of his car, shot him five more times and ran off. They later found him shacked up with his girlfriend in some swank upstate New York City apartment. And he was in a big gunfight with police. When he ran out of bullets, the police got in there, they took him and sent him up the road to Sing Sing. And you would have thought that Two Gun Crowley would have realized he's a wicked man, he kills people, he murders people. But no, that's not at all what happened to Sing Sing, to Two Gun Crowley. What happened to him, they found a little note that he wrote on his head. I wrote it down. The note says this, under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind heart. One that would do no harm to nobody. Now you tell that to the little boy, that cop that you just put six slugs in. You tell that to all the people that you rubbed off. And we look at Two Gun Crowley, we go, man, you're guilty, you're gone to Sing Sing. And when he would go and try and defend himself in court, I wish there would have been a judge who would have just gone, hush, boy, hush. You take your little Johnny Cochran, you take your little Barry Sheck, and you walk, hush. And that's what the Lord's going to say to us. We're going to stop right there in verse 7. We'll get more of it in a week or so. But what we need to do tonight is read this book through. You read 2 Kings 21 through 23. You see what the Lord's up to. And you find some of the application for the night. You read it through. You pray it in. You live it out. And you pass it on. Because God wants you to be somebody that He has hidden truth in. He wants you to be somebody that can speak with a prophet's voice to a people that are headed toward meeting this awful God. Clearly, we don't want to be idolaters. That's the easiest one for us to avoid. We don't want to be, though, adulterers. And we don't want to be idle in the midst of sin. Let's pray.
Father, we just came across a little book that, frankly, we haven't pulled off the shelf very often. I pray, Lord, that through your grace, that you would instill in my friends a passion for your word. I pray that you would deepen in me a love, Father, for your book. I just read something that you had a guy write 2,600 years ago, and frankly, I haven't been more convicted by anything I've read in months. I thank you, Lord, how relevant, how timeless you are. And the application that you had hidden for a group of Jewish people living in a desert land, you've got dripping with application for a guy who lives in the suburbs of Dallas, Texas. I only pray that I'd respond. I pray that I would hide myself in you as Zephaniah warned his brothers and sisters to hide themselves in you. Lord, I don't want to have excuses as to why you can't use me. I pray that none of us this week would say we're not a prince, we can't be used, or we're just a pauper, I can't be used. I pray that we would just trust your word, that we'd speak the very words of God, that we would memorize your word, that we'd hide it in our heart, that we may not sin against you. Father, I pray that you would just take whatever application is necessary. If there are things that we worship in our life, yes, there are none of us that are sacrificing our children in a literal sense, but many of us are sacrificing our children in what we're exposing them to with the media, with television, with videos. We're sacrificing them in the name of a job or in the name of just priorities. Lord, just deal with us. If we're idolaters, if we're worshiping the almighty dollar or not, you expose our hearts. Father, if we're adulterers, if we say we love you and yet we go out and act as if we love ourselves, show us that. And Father, finally, if many of us just sit still, we're idle, and we're not passionate about your truth, I pray that you'd awaken us tonight. I thank you, Lord, that your discipline is purposeful, that you will get our attention. But I thank you so much more that it's patient. Father, may we respond today while the day is not yet here of great judgment, that we might not find that it's also progressive. Lord, I thank you for the pain that you've brought in my life in the midst of disobedience and sin. I thank you for the time that you've put each person in this room over your knee and you've spanked them with the foolishness of their choices and decisions and the things that they've poured into their mind. I thank you for the hurt that you've caused them with it. But Lord, I thank you that hasn't been more severe. And I pray that you would just take that spanking that we've all gotten, either from your word or from some circumstance or from some heartbreak, and that you would then use that to turn us back, that we would turn again toward you, and that when we turn, that we would find a Father, a loving Father who runs to meet us, and that we would gather together again regularly to sing of how deep, how wide, how long, how far is your love for us. In Christ's name.